sermon title this morning is, Why Must I Be Baptized? Or Why Do I Need to Be Baptized? And before I get into my introduction, I would just like to read Mark 16, verse 16, which reads, He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, some recent conversations have led me to preach this sermon this morning. We had the elders meeting last week. We thought it wise to just touch on the subject, because baptism isn't really something that is often preached about unless there is someone in the church who's being baptized. And in a church where no one has been baptized for a long while, sermons on baptism seem to be absent. I also want to insert a caveat here that a lot of what I'm saying this morning I got from a great book called Practical Local Church Practice. And it was researched by a fantastic preacher, a church planter, and a brother in Christ, a man called Errol Hulse. Baptism may be defined as the first of two sacraments commanded and instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, to the effect that every person who becomes a visible member of that church does so by being submerged in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you may observe that I use the word submerge for baptism, because to immerse, to baptize, and to submerge are used synonymously. In his treatise in 1865, theologian and professor of Hebrew and biblical exegesis, T.J. Conant did an exhaustive study on the word baptizo, in which he cites 236 cases of the use of the word in the Greek language. Now, the context is cited every time this word is used in the language. Now, the study shows that for about 800 years, and right in the center of this time period, the New Testament is written, the word baptizo possessed the definite and stable universal meaning of I immerse or I submerge. Author Herbert Carson, in his paper on the mode of baptism, describes some of the arguments to which the advocates of sprinkling are reduced in order to sustain their theory that there is ambiguity about the meaning of the word baptizo. Now, let me assure you this morning, there is absolutely no ambiguity. And as much as I love my brother R.C. Sproul, who has gone to be with the Lord, he is one of the proponents that says there is ambiguity, and all the modes of baptism are referred to in the word baptizo. It is not true. There is a difference of opinion there, but the word baptizo is immerse or going under. The word that is used for sprinkling in the Greek is harantizo. Now, this word was available when the apostles wrote the New Testament, and I am absolutely of the opinion that if they meant baptism to be sprinkling, they would have used this word, harantizo, and not baptizo. And to Greek-speaking people, the word baptizo is synonymous with immerse. The Greek church used the mode immersion exclusively for baptism. And just to explain while we're talking here, we generally see that churches hold to one of three modes of baptism. When we speak about modes, we're either speaking about sprinkling as a mode of baptism, pouring of water as another mode, and obviously immersion as the third mode of baptism. And as a New Testament church, we hold firmly to believers' baptism, i.e. immersion of baptism. The reason we do that, I'll show this morning, it's important to submerge and go underwater. And there's a reason for that, because of its symbolism and because of what it's meant to show that has already happened in the heart of the believer. We'll look at that this morning. So I also prefer to use the word sacrament instead of the word ordinance. Now, for those of you with a Roman Catholic background, you don't have to worry, I'm just going to explain why I prefer this word. Now, there are several practices such as preaching and assembling of the church together, which God has ordained. Now, ordained being the word from which we get ordinance. But there are only two ordinances by which our Lord binds himself by oath. Now, the Latin word sacramentum means oath. And it is suitable that we use the word sacrament for both baptism and the Lord's Supper, since our Lord binds himself to be present where these are faithfully practiced and to bless them to the participants. Now, we see in the Gospels that Jesus included baptism in the Great Commission. We see this in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, and Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Believing and being baptized are so fundamental that they are put together. Now, we read in Mark 16, 16, as I read before, and I just read it again. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, what this text is not saying, it is not saying that salvation, the need for salvation, means that you need to be baptized. It's not true. You still go to heaven if you're not baptized. Immersion is not necessary for salvation, but for obedience. Any true believer or disciple that has not been immersed remains in a state of disobedience to an express command of our King. Immersion is necessary for obedience. I know that for some of you this is going to be controversial, but bear with me. Because the only reference, the only standard we have is God's Word. And this is what God's Word says. Accordingly, we read in the book of Acts that all who were brought to faith were baptized with little delay. This was so at Jerusalem, Samaria, Caesarea, Philippi, and Ephesus. And I just want to caveat something here by saying, when the gospel is first preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter and by the apostles going forward, they are preaching the true gospel because it is the gospel. They don't have many denominations. They don't have many interpretations of the gospel. They are preaching the gospel received. So, therefore, when they preach the gospel, also remember this. In Roman times, much today as our brothers and sisters in the East, if you were a Christian, there was a chance that you were going to be persecuted. I had a conversation with someone this week speaking about the Eastern and the Western Church, and I asked her, do I think there are many false converts in the East? I don't think there are any. And the reason I don't think there are any, in countries where the church is persecuted, where you have to pay with your life if you follow Christ, no one is going to follow Christ falsely or lightly if they might be killed. So I think in the East, in countries where the church is truly persecuted, I don't think we have false converts to the extent we have in the West. Because in the West, people can come to church. In most churches, they don't discipline any people. They don't practice church discipline. So people can live their lives the way exactly they want, godless, thinking they're Christians. They can come to church on a Sunday and nothing's going to happen. No one's going to say anything. And so it's easy to make a false profession in the West. In a church where you're not accountable for how you live the Christian life, it is easy to live a Christian life and to profess anything. Now, although some in the book of Acts were previously immersed with the baptism of John, the disciples at Ephesus were baptized again. They were immersed again. Why? Because this was essential to signify properly the union with Christ. Now, I know if you think, well, Francois, okay, I've heard this thing about baptism. I've heard it many years ago. And if you already at home thinking about Sunday lunch, come back. Yeah, because there's some really important things that we need to understand that we don't speak about often enough when we speak about baptism. Baptism, and I've preached on this many times, brings us to a place where we are in union with Christ. The Christian life is about being in union with Christ. And as I've said many times before, when Paul writes, he, I think, only twice refers to us as believers or Christians. Every other time we are in Christ, we are with Christ, for I am crucified with Christ. We are in Christ. He constantly speaks of this concept of being in union with Christ. Whenever I am asked if those who have been sprinkled possess proper baptism, as I've been asked over the last couple of weeks, I've been very careful. But I have to answer and say that when I look at Scripture, the answer is no. Someone asked me this week, if I've been baptized as a baby, am I baptized? I said, there's no baby baptism. There's no baptism as a baby. So therefore, there's no baptism. Because of what baptism symbolizes, you see. Why? It's because of what emergence signifies and symbolizes. Because we should proceed as a New Testament church, as Paul did in Ephesus, to do what was commanded by our Lord and properly signify union with Christ. Because that is what baptism signifies. Union with Christ. This is not possible with sprinkling or pouring. And before I say why, I want to say this. We need to understand this as well. It is not the faith of the candidate or the person being baptized alone that is important. It is the Lord's person and the believer's union with the Lord that also require not only declaration, but also portrayal. And that is what immersion does. It signifies, and not just a declaration, but a portrayal of what has already happened inside. Obedience to Christ's command about baptism is illustrated by way of practicing the book of Acts, whereas its meaning is explained in the epistles. The sense of immersion is admirably portrayed in the very heart of Paul's treatise on salvation that he gives and writes to the Romans. Union with Christ is as total and all-embracing as immersion itself. Under the water, totally covered. That is what union with Christ is. It overtakes us. We are literally immersed in our union with Christ. When you become a new creature, it overtakes all of your life. The entire person who is immersed in the waters of baptism is brought into symbolic union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Amen. This complete identification with Christ is central to both justification and sanctification. And for those of you who don't understand these terms, justification is when we come to Christ and we are made new, a new person. And sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit that continues throughout our life. The Afrikaans and the Dutch word is heiligmaken, or being made holy, holy making. And that is what sanctification is. It is this process of being made holy. Union with Christ by faith is the spring, both of justification, as we see in the first five chapters of Romans, and of progressive or ongoing sanctification in Romans 6 to 8. For sanctification is an ongoing process. It is fitting, therefore, the two central principles of Christianity is through the understanding of justification, that is the foundation of our spiritual life, and sanctification, as if it maybe is a superstructure. If we think of this building, justification would be the foundation, and sanctification would be the structure that is built on that foundation. This is symbolized by the initiation rite of burial, when we go down in the water, and resurrection, when we come out of the water with Christ. Now, Paul, writing to the Colossians, repudiates the further need for the rite of physical circumcision on the grounds that believers have experienced spiritual circumcision. So when it speaks of a circumcision without hands, it means no knife, no hand. Yeah, and it is a spiritual circumcision. As a man, I say, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. I live in the new covenant, not in the old covenant. By virtue of union with Christ, a whole transformation of a person's character has taken place. Everything's changed. The old, unregenerative nature has been stripped off and thrown away. That's why when I've said this in the past, remember what I've said. When we come to Christ and we are born again, it's not version 2.0, is it? The first version is stripped away and thrown away because I am a new creation. Yeah? I'm not a reconditioned one. Okay? Sometimes we look at our lives and we think we're going to be reconditioned, but that's not. We're a new creation. A radical and complete change has taken place. Believers have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We sometimes have to just stop and think about what happens when we are saved. Paul writes that we're dead in trespasses, dead in your sins. As I said before, dead men can't do nothing for themselves. Dead men only stink up the place. It is a beautiful work of God that brings us from death, spiritual death, into spiritual life. From being blind to see. I once was blind, but now I see. The order of salvation, or if you want to sound very smart in Latin, is the Ordo Salutis, is as follows. Regeneration, done by the Holy Spirit. Faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, when Christ returns, glorification. If you want to know more about this, we don't have time this morning, but I'm more than happy to explain this and speak to you about this. But that is the process. It is important for us to understand the process, to understand where we are in the process. Yeah. The Colossian believers had portrayed all this in their immersion, symbolizing the union. We read Colossians 2, verses 11 to 12. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. From this passage, the observation should be made that only those who are born again of the Spirit should be candidates for baptism. This is because baptism signifies our completeness in Christ, our union with Christ. If we are complete in Christ, then there is nothing extra that can be added. We see when Paul writes, and we see the Judaizers who say to the Christians, yes, you can be a Christian, but you still have to uphold the law. You still have to add this. No. No Jewish rites are required when we are born again. Further, Paul shows that baptism is confined to those who have faith in the operation of God who raises. If you understand that you have been born again within your trespasses and you have been raised to life, and you understand that you are in union with Christ who died on the cross, who was buried, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power, the same Spirit that now dwells within you, raised Christ from the dead. Amen. And believers, baptism. While believers' baptism also symbolizes the washing away of sin and the remission of sin, the main idea throughout the epistles is one of union with Christ. We do not believe that baptism is the work of salvation. It is a consequence after salvation. Okay? We read in Acts 20:16. Now why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The fact of having died in union with Christ is always expressed in what we call the aorist in the Greek, the past tense. Now, many translations don't translate it like this, and it's problematic. But let's look at Galatians 2:20, that in the NASB is correctly translated, and it says, I have been crucified with Christ, past tense. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, present tense, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The walking in union with Christ, and hence in newness of life, is of course in the present tense. Not only Paul, but Peter also stresses this union with Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 and 22 speaks of Noah and his family who were secure in the ark, were tidied over into the new world by the flood, which destroyed the ungodly. Just like these in the ark, just like those joined to Christ and in his death by faith are tidied over to the resurrection world. You see. I just really want to touch on the implications of baptism. Because baptism actually touches the local church, and it touches quite a few things in the church. It touches evangelism, preparation of disciples for baptism and church membership, the Lord's table, a powerful witness, the purity of the church, the unity of the local church, and infants and children in the church. Now, we don't have time to look at all seven of these points this morning, so I'm only going to look at two or three of these implications. The first implication I want to look at, that baptism brings forth a powerful witness. If we ask this question, is baptism an outwardly symbol intended only as a simple act of obedience, or is it a sacrament attended by the presence of God? Now, do you recall, as the Father attended the immersion of his Son, when Jesus is baptized, what happens? God speaks, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit is also involved, and he comes down in the image of a dove, does he not? So we by faith should anticipate the manifest of God's blessing. Second question we can ask is, are we to expect the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are present, and especially those who are the subjects of the sacrament? Should we expect the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of those who are watching someone being baptized and in the heart of that person being baptized? The answer is a resounding yes, absolutely. We should not wonder at the fact that the Holy Spirit should be active in an unusual way on these special occasions. Baptism portrays the greatest truths that we possess. The first truth, the forgiveness of sin through union with Christ in his death, which leads to the second truth, the possession of a new life in Christ Jesus. We celebrate our deliverance from all the powers of evil which formerly imprisoned us. To the Corinthians, some of whom were very vile, because Paul lists this whole list of sin, doesn't he? Yeah. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul probably referring to the baptism, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but that you were sanctified, that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. From a human perspective, we see baptism as a confession of a believer's faith in Christ as his whole salvation. We see him submit his body to be buried and to be raised again as a token of his glad appropriation of God's gracious provision. Now the act is the indispensable, this act of baptism is this indispensable external expression and crowning moment of our faith, because it is a visible expression of the work that Christ has already done in our hearts. So therefore, baptism needs to be done in public, where there are present those who are believers as well as those who are non-believers. Why? Because the baptism of a believer can be and is often a most powerful witness to those who are present and to those who have not yet trusted in Christ for salvation. You see, when a person emerges from a worldly life and they identify themselves bodily and completely with Christ's death and resurrection, it sometimes has an awakening effect on the unbelieving friends and family. If they'd known this guy or this lady who have been in the world, who have not served Christ, now all of a sudden this person is identifying with Christ. They are in union with Christ, in unity with Christ. And what they are saying through baptism is, that person who I was is now washed away. I'm making a declaration in front of the whole church, a profession that says, I am now a new creation in Christ. I have counted the cost of Christ worthy, and I will now lay down my life and follow Christ. That is what we are saying. In many cases, that is a powerful witness. And the second thing that baptism impacts is the purity of the local church. Believers' baptism is God's way of providing safeguard for the purity of the church. As we've seen earlier, it isn't just anybody who's allowed to be baptized. The meaning of what it means to be baptized is brought into sharp focus. And only those joined and justified and sanctified qualify for membership of Christ's living body, the church. Do you remember weeks ago when I, when I preached on church membership? Yeah? I said this, that remember in the New Testament in the first century, you automatically became a church member when you became a follower of Christ. Again, because if you became a church member, you might be persecuted. And you were brought into fellowship with the body of Christ. But what has happened in our day is this has been diluted. Yeah? Because when you become a Christian, now you can go, as I said earlier, sit in a church where you don't have to be accountable. You can go to a large church, you can slip in and out for years and not be accountable to anyone. But in the New Testament church, that was not the case. And so, what do we do in the modern church? What remedy do we have in the modern church to safeguard the membership of the church? Well, God has installed elders. And the elders, think of them as the gatekeepers. Because if you come to church and you want to become a member, the elders will test your claim of salvation, your claim, your profession of faith. And it is good and right that we do so, because we live in a day when many profess Christ and do not live like Christians. So if we are to safeguard the purity and the unity of the church, that we'll get to in a bit, we have to test people's profession. Because Scripture speaks of us being accountable to one another. And as a New Testament church, we cannot allow anybody just to slip in, to use the Lord's table, to slip in and profess to be a Christian and to live exactly the way they want. It's not what Scripture speaks of. I need to find my plate because I've gone ahead. There are many people who make a profession that they follow Christ, but their lives do not attest to this fact. And therefore, we have very cheap profession. You see, if you profess to follow Christ and you don't really follow him, you cheapen the profession of Christ for those who truly follow Christ and profess. You see, because if you truly follow Christ and you truly make a profession of Christ, it costs you something. It costs your life. You have to count the cost. That's why Christ says in scriptures, the scriptures speak of what kind of a king doesn't count the cost when he goes to war. He looks at how many troops he has. You know, he looks at how many troops the opposing king has, and he has to calculate: are we going to get slaughtered here, or is it worth? Or scripture speaks of a man who's getting ready to build a house. Yeah, what a fool would you be if you start building a house and halfway through you find out you've run out of money or materials? You have to count the cost. That is why many in the church, as I spoke of last week, will come to the church. It looks like they're Christian. It's like a big firework, as we heard last night, annoyingly. Yeah? It's like a firework. It goes up and it's beautiful and it sparks. But it's over very quickly. It's no longer the need to it, you see. But when believers baptism, when believers are baptized, as instructed in the New Testament, as that is followed, truly followed, then we should see only people who display the fruit of true repentance be baptized. Remember earlier I said the true gospel was preached right in the first century so they could be baptized quickly. But because in our age, what goes on, if we have no way of knowing if you are truly a Christian, I would hold off and say, can we just wait a while until we see if there is fruit of repentance? Because I fear in the church today, baptism is rushed into. You're now a Christian, now we want to baptize you in a couple of weeks. Hold on, let's see the fruit. Let's see the fruit of salvation. Because in the what is called the contemporary church, we see many youngsters who come to faith and then a month or two later they're baptized. And when they're 16, 17, and 18, they depart from the faith, never again to return to the church. My question is, were they truly saved? Because the God who saves me can also keep me. If he's the God who saves me but cannot keep me, he's no God at all. And I know we can talk and discuss free will, etc., etc. But I believe with all my heart that if you are truly saved, you are truly saved. And the fruit of repentance and the fruit of salvation will be evident in your life. And as I said, this is why we believe in church membership. It is through this process of gatekeeping that God protects the purity of the church, and why being an elder of the church is such a great responsibility. Paul writes this. He said, it is good if you desire to be an overseer. It's grand if you want this. But just remember, you're going to be judged more severely than the brothers and sisters in Christ. You are a gatekeeper. You are a little shepherd who awaits the great shepherd to arrive one day. And when Christ returns, he's going to gather all these men who claim to be elders, who claim to be shepherds, and he's going to ask them this question: how have you looked after my bride? And we will have to give an account. That is why we are the gatekeepers. That is why we are to ensure that the church is pure, that the church is in unity. And this brings me to the church, the unity of the local church. And if the church body is pure in its composition by virtue of the fact that all members have been baptized and gone through this process, they've been baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit, then there is in fact no excuse for disunity among the members. If we are truly Christians and we follow what the Word of God says, that we love our brothers, as Jesus says, who is us, the whole law. How do we keep the whole law? And he says, the whole law is encompassed by these two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. It speaks of a vertical and a horizontal relationship. Vertical with God and horizontal to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we read in Philippians that it says that we have to think of others more highly than ourselves, and Scripture tells us that we have to outdo each other with kindness. If we are truly, truly saved, there should be no disunity. Disunity only arrives in a church when pride arrives in the church. I want my way. And you guys don't want to do it my way, so therefore now I'm leaving. I want what I want, and because I'm not getting what I want, I am now leaving. Scripture doesn't speak of this. Scripture in Matthew 18 gives us a remedy for this. If your brother does something to offend you, go to your brother or your sister, speak with him. If they repent, you're okay to brother and sister. And it tells us about two or more, and it tells us about the church. It gives us a remedy. Very rarely should we get there. Very rarely should we get there. Because of how we feel about one another. We should truly love one another. Do we make mistakes? Do we annoy one another? Do we offend one another? Absolutely. I'm sure I do it more than anyone else does. I'm sure I annoy a lot of people. I'm sure I offend a lot of people. I have to repent very, very often to them. So please forgive me if I offended you. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this spiritual unity transcends or trumps every other consideration, whether it be ethnicity, nationality, status, cultural or political views or background, or secondary to us being all one in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us we're not citizens of this world, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Remember what I preached on months ago. This church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. And we are all citizens of that kingdom. And so if you have issues with someone in the kingdom of God, in the church, sort it out, because eternity is a long time. It's a long time. So we see that baptism safeguards in one motion the purity and the unity of the church. Therefore, we should not be surprised to observe the dignity and importance accorded to baptism when we find it included in what must surely be the most powerful and comprehensive and yet the most brief statement that we find in Scripture on unity. Ephesians 4, verse 46. And I read, "There is one body, and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That brings me to the last point. We talk about infants and children in the local church. The charge that is often made against Reformed Baptists is that we fail to see the corporate nature of the covenant. And this is the very crux of the Pedo-Baptist objection to our practice of believers' baptism. This is what they say: in denying baptism to infants, we are doing less for them than what was done for the children of the Jews, the covenant people, in the Old Testament administration. They feel this is scandalous to the highest degree. Now, our response is this: that we appreciate the corporate nature of the covenant and its continuity, the continuity of its nature, but we appreciate no less its diversity. What we say is that there are two different covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Bible itself insists on this. Do you remember when you preached and went through Hebrews 8, verse 7? "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second." What the author is saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, is if that first covenant was perfect, we wouldn't need a second covenant. And by extension, we wouldn't need Christ. You see? And that is all part of God's plan of redemption. In short, as we have restricted time this morning, I'll explain briefly the Pedo-Baptist position. Pedo-Baptist believe. believe that baptizing children engrafts them into the family, the covenant family of God. Now that raises a question, there were actually raises a lot of questions for me, but one or two of the main objections I have is, so when this child is then baptized as a baby, it is engrafted into the family of God. For me, the only way to gain access to the family of God is by repentance, is by Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Then only are we grafted into the family of God. Remember when I spoke earlier about regeneration, about faith, about justification. Justification is when we pray and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you as my Lord and Savior. At the very same time when you are justified, you are adopted into the family of God. Now you belong to Him. He has bought you with a price. How does this happen when you baptize or sprinkle a baby? What happens when that baby grows up and departs from the faith? Do they give up their membership to the family of God? Do you see the problem? The new covenant is the climax and complete revelation of all that God has prepared for His people in redemption. All of the covenants that came before as part of the old administration are fully and finally fulfilled in Christ. Christ did not fulfill the old covenants. He didn't live a perfect life. You couldn't go into the new covenant of grace, you see. David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, reigns over a new nation in which every member, from the least to the greatest, has been redeemed. Amen. To have the laws of God inscribed on the heart in the new birth is essential and fundamental for membership in the new covenant community. Can I be part of the church of God, of Christ, being baptized as a baby? It's impossible. Scripture doesn't teach that. So in conclusion, the view of believers' baptism is reflected in Baptist and the believers' church tradition is this. In agreement with the covenant view, we deny that baptism is regenerative and necessary for salvation, as I said earlier. Yet, unlike the covenant view, baptism is only to be applied to those who are believers. Baptism is not merely a sign and seal of God's promises that anticipates one's faith in Christ. Instead, baptism is an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality that the believer has already experienced this by faith in Christ. Do we allow those who are non-believers to partake of the table of the Lord? Do we? No. And baptism is a sacrament just like the Lord's table. Do you understand? You can only be baptized if you are part of God's covenant community. Just like you can only use the Lord's table if you are truly a believer. These are means of grace. Do you understand that? Baptism is a new covenant sign that communicates the grace of God to those who have been regenerated and thus have faith in Christ. Baptism is a public testimony that one has entered into faith union with Christ. And it marks and defines those. It marks and defines those. It marks and defines those. One more time. It marks and defines those who believe in Christ. Amen. That is why baptism is only to be applied to those who confess Jesus as Lord, who have experienced His power, who are by faith and spiritual rebirth Abraham's true spiritual seed. Baptism is a new covenant rite for the new covenant people of God. Amen? Right. If you have any questions or issues about this, speak to me after the service or in the week. I'm not going anywhere. Because very soon there are quite a few, I say quite a few, I think two or three already, who have indicated that they want to be baptized. So we will in the very near future have a baptism service. I'm still working out which church we might go to do that, a church that has a baptistry. If you have not been baptized and you feel a conviction of the Holy Spirit to be baptized, you should be baptized, because the Word of God commands that we are baptized. Come and speak. If you have not been baptized, remember Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't feel condemned if you haven't been baptized. Alright. That is why we preach. We look at the Word of God and what the Word of God says. Alright. The main thing is that you are saved, that you are a part of God's body because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. His death, His burial, His resurrection. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Almighty God, we glorify You, we magnify You, Lord. We bow before You in adoration because You are our great God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who instituted the Old Covenant, who fulfilled the Old Covenant in Christ. And the God who ushered us into the new covenant of grace through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for repentance. Thank You for salvation. And thank You for baptism. We thank You for this. We thank You that there is an identification for us as new covenant believers. Praise and worship You for this. We boldly stand up and say that we follow Christ Jesus. We boldly and courageously say that we are those who belong to the household of faith. Christ is our King. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we don't have to wait until the day that every tongue confesses and every knee bows to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because as Your church, we already say that You, Lord Jesus, are King of kings. Our knees already bow before You. Our tongues already confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That beautiful name that was given to the Son by the Father, that highly exalts Jesus Christ. We thank You for that, Lord. I ask this in Your precious name, Lord Jesus, and we give glory and honor to You, Father God. Amen.